And of all the things that he should have said, he closed out whatever physical presence that he would have in this world by saying, "All the power in heaven and in earth is mine." And so on the basis of that premise, I send you into all the world to tell the good news. And his whole life backed up that statement. And yet even Jesus didn't go into all the world and preach the gospel. The principle is this: to do it where you are, and that's your world. And the truth of the matter is that you won't do it outside your little world if you don't do it inside your little world. So he starts and says, "Go and share the good news where you are." Assuming that we come from many walks of life tonight, but the majority come from the campus or on their way to the campus, his enabling presence in sharing our witness to our world. And I want to talk about it from this point of view: the new you for the now people. And if you want to call that campus evangelism, that's your privilege. But if your world for now, go into it, and whatever you do, don't let it absorb you. I was in a budget committee meeting recently, and after we finished, I didn't get my way. And since the word might get back to my supervisor, I'd rather just leave that statement right there where it is. But I got into a committee meeting after the budget committee meeting, and someone stood to his feet and asked me to justify why this item was no longer in the budget. Well, you don't just turn around and say, "My supervisor cut it out." You stand there and you try to think of some way to get out of the heat. And I said, "Well, I left some claw marks on the wall where I lost the battle." And I would say to you, whatever you do on your campus, leave some claw marks on the wall if you've been there. Share the good news where you are, because you won't do it when you get out if you're not doing it while you're in. Paul wrote to his friends over there in Corinth these words: "Whatever we do, it is certainly not for our profit, but because Christ's love controls us now. Since we believe that Christ died for all of us, we should also believe that we have died to the old life we used to live. He died for all, so that all who live, having received eternal life from him, might live no longer for themselves to please themselves, but to spend their lives pleasing Christ who died and rose again for them. So stop evaluating Christians by what the world thinks about them or by what they seem to be like on the outside. Once I mistakenly thought of Christ that way, merely as a human being like myself, how differently I feel now. When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He's not the same anymore. A new life has begun. And all of these new things are from God, who brought us back to himself through what Christ did. And God has given to us the privilege of urging everyone to come into His favor and be reconciled to Him. For God was in Christ, restoring the world to Himself, no longer counting men's sins against Him, but blotting them out. This is the wonderful message He has given us to tell others. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is using us to speak to you, and we beg you as though Christ Himself were pleading with you. Receive the love He offers you. Be reconciled to God. For God took the sinless Christ and poured into Him our sins. Then, in exchange, He poured God's goodness into us. You know, it's not as though we didn't have anything to share. Sometimes we have left the world with the impression that we're a bunch of poor, defensive little Christians walking out almost stark naked into a world that's just waiting to beat up on us and our poor Jesus. When the offensive is on our side, we've got the ball. And Paul says in the book of Hebrews, and you may dispute whether or not he wrote it, but somebody did, the grandstands are full of people that are witnesses who are cheering us on to this victory. We never were meant to be losers. We never were to put in the congregational hymn books of the Christian faith, born to lose. The new you for the now people, new in quality, Paul says. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, brand new. Something new has not been added. Something new has been created. Something new has taken place. Something with brand new risks involved. Risks that can cost you everything and give you everything as a reward. But who's going to leave the world with anything anyway? It costs you everything you have to live in. Why not spend it for that which will ultimately outlast you? Adventure and risk on your campus? Certainly it's an adventure. Certainly it's a risk. But it's an adventure that is good. It's an adventure for life. It's an adventure with purpose. It's an adventure with divine, and it's an adventure in this thing of evangelizing your campus, your world, your lifestyle. It is an adventure that has all the powers of the universe on your side. Not my promise, God's promise. The only risk you run is to cast whatever glory you receive in this life at the feet of Him who died and bought and paid for everything, and bow in His presence. You must change your world. We need to change it. And for those of us who have crossed over the hill at the magic number of 30 years of age, we are depending on you to pick up the ball where we fumble it on the 3-yard line. But if you're going to change the world, you must change yourself, and it must be the real you, not the camouflage, not the extroverted mess that you normally put up in front of people. It must be the real you without the illusions and the delusions, with all the little corny shibboleths and all of the nice, neatly painted posters. It's going to take a real you who deals with the real gut issue of your life. The real you who constantly demands your maximum attention. Not the you that the outsider standardized, but the real you. Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new quality of life. A quality of life that refuses to be absorbed. Be in the world, yes. But the properties of the Christian life and the properties of the world are two qualities that just don't seem to mix. And I mean even in the good old standard BSU, if they deny you your personal identity, don't be absorbed into the woodwork. Don't be absorbed into the pews and the pulpit and the choir loft and the organ pipes. Don't get lost in the maze of standardized Christianity so that you lose your personality, because when Jesus Christ came to give you life, He came to make you a brand new person who was not meant to be absorbed in all that is going on, but to be a standard barrier in your style, in your life pattern. A quality of life. A quality of life that constantly has a transfusion, and it leads you to do odd things like loving your enemies. That's a quality of life that the new life brings you. These are qualities which were injected into life's mainstream by Jesus Christ, for up until that time you hated your enemies and you loved those who loved you back. You traded an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a right hand for a right hand and a left hand for a left hand. There are some now people who are outside the covenant, and Paul says in the book of Ephesians that they are enemies of God. What does God do with His enemies? Let's take a classic illustration from the book of Acts. There was a man named Saul who breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the church of the living God. And so God got out a big spiritual bullwhip, reached down out of heaven and struck him dead with lightning. No, that's our way. That's our style. So God got up a bunch of Christians, and they caught him out there, and they gave him a good licking and told him that all Christians don't turn the other cheek. No. See, that's our style. That's the way we operate. Well, God got together, and He got a committee to check into it. No, that's our style. No, you see, what God did was it. He caught him right on the main superhighway between Jerusalem and Damascus with all of his soldiers dragging the chains that were prepared for those folks over in there, Damascus, who had embraced the faith of the Lord Jesus. And God caught him out there noonday and was so personally interested in his life that He knew him by his first name. And He said, Saul, what is it, man? What's wrong between you and me? Why do you kick against me? Why do you want to hurt me? He takes him off to a little tiny room on the street, Straight Street in Damascus, and went over to a sweet, kind Christian gentleman named Ananias. And he said, Ananias, I want you to go over there. I want you to speak to my new convert, Paul. My new convert, Saul. And Ananias said, wait a minute, Lord, don't you know that guy's reputation? God said, yeah, I know. But you haven't seen him since I confronted him with my love, face to face. Ananias went. And one of the sweetest phrases in the New Testament is when Ananias walked into that room and said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent. Isn't that just like God? The way God conquers His enemies, the way God deals with His enemies is that He outloves them. And instead of messing around with some of the lieutenants and the sergeants and the buck privates in Saul's entourage, he went out and got the number one head red and changed him. And he turned their greatest mind and their greatest achiever and their most successful middle management executive on his way to the top, and turned him around and outloved him. You see, Christ came to make you more of a person than you would be any other way. Saul had all those achievements, but he was messing around with the trinkets. He didn't have a gift. And on the road to Damascus, God took away Saul's trinkets and he gave him a gift. Along life's highway, there are those raging beasts that we often encounter, as these have said, these extroverted egomaniacs that sometimes cause us to almost flinch when they come into our presence. And God says, those are the kind that I sent you to love. Because you're new. You're the new you. And those are the now people. And then he says, you got to do strange things like loving your neighbor. The neighbor who may be outside the covenant community of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He said, that's what I understand, is when a man denies himself, that I call the sign of discipleship. We've got that down pat. Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus. That is a very sacred trust. But then, over there in those last hours that Jesus spent with his people, you know, when they had the Last Supper, you can check this out in the book of John. They were sitting around and Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. If what? If you have love one for another. You see, the style is this. Jesus said, I've got the standard that I recognize, but the world has its standard it recognizes. And no matter how you try to ring the bell for denial of self, and no matter how you seem to sacrifice, what the world really recognizes is when the dynamic of the Christian experience joins incompatible people together in what the Bible calls agape. He said, that's when the world notices that you've got the new quality. See, some of us are a little bit scared to risk it when we know that back there are our Christian friends. Allow me just this story. Many stories you've heard from the Second World War, but the tenderest I found in a little tiny water-soaked book that a man gave me recently out of his basement. The battle was raging, and the United States Army was entrenched, and the German Army was entrenched across no man's land. Through the rush of the battle, one of the soldiers of the United States Army had been left out there in the middle, and he was crying out in pain for his best friend, John! John! John. And all of a sudden, John threw aside his rifle and his pack, and his sergeant reached for the sleeve of his trousers and missed. And John went over the top of that bunker, racing to his friend. Two or three times, machine gun bursts rolled him over in the dirt. Still, he managed to get there. He got his friend and staggered back, and another burst of machine gun shells hurled him into the trench, and he fell there with his stomach gaped open. And the sergeant was cursing and railing at the loss of this man. And he said, "You wasted your life for nothing." He said, "No, I didn't waste it." And the sergeant says, "Man, look at you. You haven't got a chance to live. And this guy was dead when you got him." He said, "No, he wasn't dead. The last thing he said was, I knew you'd come. I knew you'd come." In the Christian family, we need that kind of assurance from each other. That if we get out there trying to mix with the now people, and we know we've got somebody back there in the trench who's not going to leave us out there to die in loneliness and despair. You see, that's the new quality that Jesus came to bring. That's one of those new qualities. The new you for the now people, for some of those now people, are your brothers in Christ. And then Paul says you're to be initiators of a relationship. Be ambassadors for Christ. To be motivators of a new kind of thing. A quality of you taking the initiative. Not waiting until somebody comes to knock on your door, as these two have said. But to initiate the conversation. To initiate the opportunity. To initiate that kind of confrontation. The kind of quality that builds the bonfire of spiritual warmth so high that people want to come and warm their hearts by it. The quality of accepting God's lifestyle. Strange that Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you." And we preachers over and over again have talked to you about not getting things in your way, when that's not even the action of that verse. The action of that verse is seek. It's a quality of life that always is seeking. It's a pilgrimage. It never was meant to be an arrival. We never were meant to build up seniority systems in churches where certain people had all to say because they've been saying and praying and paying for 30 years. It's the guys who can carry the ball and pick up the yards that are supposed to play on the first string. Not everybody was meant to be the quarterback. Some folks are meant to get in the line and just block and play defense all their life. Jesus said that himself when he gave the parable of the 10 talents. 1 10, 1 5, and 1 1. God never said we're all created equal. We said that. God just said, "I'm no respecter of persons. And regardless of how many talents you have, I've got a place for you. But if you're a 1 talent man, I don't need you on the first string carrying the ball every time we get a pass." But there's also the principle in the Bible that says the guy who stays back and keeps the horses behind the rocks, he's supposed to get the same share of the reward as the guys who went down and fought for it. The new life, the new quality, this mixture of the blood of Jesus Christ as it washes away our sins, and our response in faith brings a quality of life that is not synthetic, but is quality, and it produces something. And the second thing I want to say is the quantity of life. The new quantity. Something new has burst onto the scene. And Jesus states it in these terms. "If any man believe in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Saying to us, there's too much life given to be lived out in one lifetime of 65 years. My life is the abundant life. Too big for this life. More than enough. More life than is obtainable anywhere else. More life than from any other source in the universe. Abundant life. Full life. Pressed down. Full measure. Running over. Too much. Biological life begins decaying in the day of its birth. Something tiny is born into an overwhelming world. A little tiny baby is born into an adult world and looks up at all those giants and looks up at that immense sky. The horizons of life for those little tiny fellows is expanding. They get the big crib. Then they get the room bed without the sideboards. Then they get to where they sleep all night and they don't have those little accidents that cause so many problems. And then you die till the grave is over and you don't have to move every time you go to church or you go someplace. It's just nice. And they get where they can carry on a conversation. Then they fall in love, fall out of love, and fall in love, and fall out of love. And they go steady, and they get unsteady, and then they're back and forth, and back and forth, and back. And then they join their lives with some other person. And they grow up. And all of a sudden, the realization comes to me, as it will come to you someday. Wait a minute. The horizons are shrinking. The horizons are no longer constantly expanding for me because physically I'm nowhere near able to do what I used to do. Biological life has at its very beginning the seed of death. Jesus said, I've come to give you a life that is born of the Spirit. It begins with an endless life on the day that it's born in you. And he said to Nicodemus, that precious illustration. Oh, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, I don't understand what you're talking about. And he said, Nicodemus. And I borrow this from James Stewart for those of you who are astute readers of that great preacher. He said, Nicodemus, listen to the wind. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. The wind blows in that ceaseless action. The wind blows where it listeth, and that's that sovereign freedom. It does what it wants to do. But thou canst not tell from whence it cometh, its inscrutable origin, nor whither it goeth. It's incalculable destiny. And Jesus said, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. There's nothing like it on the face of the earth. And you, as the new you, need to burst on the scene of the now people and tell them the good news in your world. No campus in the world is big enough to contain the quantity of the new life. Once the visitation of this life bombards the human existence, from then on it's too much, because the campus life, with all of its syllogisms and all of its formulae and its equations and its mixes of catalysts, its tests and measurements, and its theories of probabilities, cannot measure with any degree of accuracy the size of the endless life. It just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger until Paul says death is swallowed up in life. That's how big it is. It's so big it even swallows death. Now, the complete opposite of the biological life. The biological life begins with hope. And the horizons expand and then they contract. The spiritual life, the new you, those horizons expand. And when you get to the outer extremity, they expand again and again and again. And it never is near to stop. The scientists tell us that if we could take the telescope and as we look through it, see the farthest point that we can chart in our universe, and drive a rocket to that place and set up a new kind of scanning scope of some type and set up a whole new laboratory for observing the heavens, there'd be a whole new universe out there to name and to conquer.